The Coram Deo Church community is a missional church rooted in historic biblical Christianity and committed to engaging an ever-changing culture. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you towards spiritual formation and mission and helps you delight in Christ alone. Thanks for listening.
This morning's scripture is from Romans 8, 28 through 32. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those who he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. Before we dive into the doctrines of grace this morning, I want to give you a quick financial update since the month of January is behind us. If this is your church, we just want to try to keep you in the know of how things are going. Our budget for this calendar year is about $49,000 a month, which is a significant increase from where we were last year. And so because we have a wise financial team, they said, hey, why don't we ramp up to that and expect to be there at the end of the first quarter. And so as you can see, the goal in January was $43,000, February $46,000, and then be at $49,000 by March and beyond. As of the end of January, last week, we brought in $45,986, so that's good. So thank you for your generosity. We are ahead of where we need to be, which is good news. As you can see, we're still not to $49,000 a month, which is where we need to be. So continue to prayerfully be generous and seek what God would have you do. Obviously, that's a lot of people giving a lot of money and trying to be faithful stewards of a lot of different resources that God has given that allows us to plant churches and carry forward the mission that God's called us to. So thanks for generosity, and just wanted you to be aware of that as we head now into the month of February. We are here at Coram Deo in the midst of a five-week series that we're calling the Doctrines of Grace. And what we're doing is we're just trying to understand what is grace. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 tells us that it is by grace that we are saved through faith. And so the question is, well, what does that mean? What is it to be saved by grace? And how does that actually work in the life of a particular human being? What does it mean to experience grace and to be saved by God's grace? And so there's a number of things we have to sort out to make sense of that, and that's what we're seeking to do. So if you're new with us or you haven't been around, I'd encourage you to catch up on the podcast, because in a sense, this five-week series sort of builds from week to week, and so some of the things I say today will be clearer if you have heard what's previous, and so I'd encourage you to check that out. We started out by talking about the idea of total depravity. In other words, what is the problem? Okay, the problem is sin, but what does that mean? And we looked at the fact that according to the Bible, sin has corrupted every part of you. Your mind, your will, your emotions, all of who you are is affected by sin. That's what total depravity means. It means every part of you has been corrupted. And so if that's the problem, if that's the starting point, then that means a number of things. That means, first of all, that God needs to do something to awaken us, to call us, to bring us to faith in himself. And so we talked about unconditional election, which is the idea that God chooses us not based on merit, but based on mercy. All right, God doesn't choose us because we have something to offer, but sheerly out of his good pleasure. Then last week, we talked about limited or definite atonement. In other words, that Jesus' death on the cross is an atonement that actually atones. It does not merely open up the possibility of our sin being forgiven, but it actually turns away the wrath of God for those who believe. And so this week we come then to the topic of irresistible grace. What does that mean? Well, let me set the stage for where we're going this morning by, first of all, making sure you understand that there are two types of grace that God shows according to the Bible. First of all, there is what we call common grace. Common grace is the kindness that God shows to all people, regardless of who they are and regardless of how they respond to him. This is what Jesus is speaking about in the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus is encouraging you, love your enemies, right? He says, the reason you should do that is because in doing that, you'll be like your Father in heaven who sends rain on the just and the unjust and who gives the sun to good and evil alike, all right? The idea is, look, this is God's world you're living in and all the good blessings and benefits that all of humanity experiences because of how God has made the world, that's all common grace, right? God does not just show grace to people that respond in worship to him. He shows grace to everyone. If you benefit from the sun, that's common grace, all right? If God sends rain, that's not just for Christians, right? It's for everybody. If you're here this morning and you have health, that's God's common grace. If you have a job that helps to pay the bills, that's God's common grace. If you have a family and friends that love you and that care about you, that's the common grace of God that's manifested in your life, and not just in your life, but in the lives of all kinds of people all over the world, all right? So, if you're a skeptic and you're here, here's what Christians sometimes sound like, Christians who don't rightly understand grace, is they give the impression that Christians are the only good people, right? And everybody else is sort of going to hell in a handbasket. So if you're not a Christian, you can't do anything good for the world. Only Christians, we sort of have a corner on what's good. That's not true, and it's not true because of the reality of common grace. People who hate God, people who rebel against God, people who don't worship God can still do things that are noble and good and right and that help humanity and that make life in the world a better place. All right, so all of that is the purview of God's common grace. There is grace that God shows to everyone simply by virtue of the fact that he is a good and benevolent creator. But the Bible also says there is a different kind of grace, what we would call special or saving grace. And this refers particularly to the grace of God in salvation, the grace that God shows to his people in saving them from their sin. All right, and we know, as we've talked about, not everybody worships God, not everybody is saved and called into God's people, and so saving grace by nature works in a particular way. So how does saving grace work? That's the question. So there's common grace, there's saving or special grace. How does God's grace in salvation work? Well, there are two ways of understanding how God's grace works. There are some people who would say, the grace of God is resistible. In other words, it's resistible because grace is simply the kindness of God in making salvation available. Okay, so these people would say saving grace doesn't do anything in us. It simply is the fact that God has made salvation available. He sent Jesus to die on the cross for sin. I mean, what more do you want? All right? The rest is kind of up to you. So, I mentioned a few weeks ago about my wife and I, an experience we had worshiping in a Southern Baptist church down in East Texas, where they were doing an altar call, right, and we were singing this song, and the lyrics of the song were, the Savior is waiting to enter your heart. Why don't you let him come in? Like, what's wrong with you? Open up your heart already, you pagan, right? If you've ever been in a church or in a situation where they're doing an altar call, in other words, like if you want to trust in Jesus, come forward. Can we just agree that altar calls are awkward for everyone? They're just always awkward, all right? They're awkward if you're not a Christian because you start to think, they're just going to keep singing until I get out of my chair, right? Like they're not letting me out of here. And they're awkward if you're a Christian because you're thinking, man, we could be here till dinner. I hope somebody gets up and goes forward. I mean, they're awkward, no matter who you are and where you come from, right? But I want you to see that in those situations, whoever's leading that church, whoever the people are that are creating that moment, the reason they're doing that is because they love you, right? Listen, if your understanding of grace is that God has done everything possible to make salvation available and that the thing that's keeping you from being saved is your own resistance to that grace, then what's the most loving thing I can do for you? It's to make you feel really awkward until you get over yourself and stop resisting, right? So the reason they're having an altar call is not because they like awkwardness. It's because they're really trying, out of their understanding of grace, to love you well and to say, look, stop resisting the grace of God. Right? So there is a paradigm of understanding God's saving grace that says God's grace is resistible. It's your fault. Right? So stop resisting. Now, there's a second way of understanding the saving grace of God, and as we'll see today, it is in fact the biblical way. And that is to recognize, based on what the Bible teaches about grace, that saving grace in particular is irresistible. In other words, saving grace is not just the kindness of God to make salvation available, but it is God's power to impart spiritual life. In other words, God's grace is an active force. It does something. Another word that's often used for this is to say God's grace is effectual. In other words, it effects something. It is a cause that brings about certain results and certain effects in your life. This understanding of grace is, in fact, how the Bible speaks of grace, especially when it's discussing God's grace in salvation. Right? We looked a few weeks ago at Ephesians chapter 2. Where God says, you were dead in trespasses and sins, and because of his mercy, God made you alive. All right, so the metaphor there is death, corpse, brought to life by the grace of God. 2 Corinthians 5 says, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. All right, so the metaphor there is creation. Just like Genesis 1, God said, let there be light, and what happened? There was light. That's the same power that's at work when God brings you to faith, that you are a new creation. Something happens in you. John 6:44, Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. These are all the ways of speaking of saving grace in the Bible. So when we speak of irresistible grace, we're simply saying God's grace is a grace that accomplishes something. It does what it set out to do. So, when God calls you to himself, you will come. When God raises you from spiritual death, you'll actually come to life. Just like Lazarus did, right? When Jesus walked into Lazarus' tomb and said, Lazarus, come forth, he came out of the grave. Okay, dead guy walking out, no choice. When God says, in creation, let there be light, boom, there's light. When God says, in your soul, you are a new creation, something happens. That's what we mean when we talk about irresistible or effectual grace. It is the fact that God's grace accomplishes or does something in you. Now, I want to look at two passages this morning to help you see the Bible's clear teaching on this and to try to bring together all these themes we've been talking about to help you see how does this unfold? How does this work? And so, first of all, if you have a Bible, I want you to open it to Romans chapter 8. All right? Open your own Bible. I know that you can be technologically dependent and just look at it on the screen behind me. But, you know, come on. You have a Bible. Open it. If you don't have a Bible, well, that's why we have the screen. All right? So we'll be good either way. Romans 8, 29 and 30. This is the passage that we just read a few moments ago. It says this. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So here's what I want you to see, right? I want you to notice that these verses are speaking of the same group of people. And there are different things that happen to this group of people, but it's the same people from beginning to end. Right, it says God accomplishes or God does or God works five things on behalf of these people. Let's work our way through. It says, first of all, those whom he foreknew. All right, so God knew beforehand. Ephesians 1 says, we were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. Okay, now, this foreknowledge that God has is not, you know, God knows everything and he knew that you were going to choose to trust in him and so he already knew that before it happened. That's true. Okay, but when the Bible speaks of knowledge, It's speaking of something much more personal and much more relational. If you have read the King James Version, it says, Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to a son. Right? That's a different kind of knowledge than just up here. Right? Okay, this is speaking of God's relational knowledge of you. It's not just an intellectual recognition that you will trust in Him. It is something more than that because of how the Bible speaks of what it means to know. Those whom God foreknew, He also predestined. All right? In the Greek, that means He destined them before. That was like a theological joke that you didn't get. All right? So that's speaking of unconditional election, right? It's what we talked about a few weeks ago, that God, before we choose God, God chooses us. God sets His love on us. We see that from Genesis to Revelation. Verse 30, those whom He predestined now, He also called. All right, now here is the crux of irresistible grace. It's God's calling. This is not speaking just of the general call of the gospel that goes out where preachers or where the word says, hey, you need to repent and trust in Jesus. Okay? Rather, this calling is the effectual calling or the drawing that Jesus talks about. This is speaking of the invisible work of the Holy Spirit to summon men and women to faith in Christ. This is that compulsion, this drawing that God accomplishes where you come in faith to Christ. In other words, when God calls you in His saving grace, you will respond. You will come. How do we know that? We know that because the chain goes on, right? It says, okay, He foreknew those whom He foreknew, He also predestined. Those He predestined, He called. Those He called, now it says He justified, right? Being justified is the idea of having your sins forgiven, having the slate wiped clean. When God justifies you, your sin is forgiven based on Jesus' atoning work on the cross, like we talked about last week. So that atonement is applied to you. You are declared not guilty. You are now justified. You stand righteous and reconciled before God. And so if you've been foreknown, predestined, called, justified, finally it says, those whom He justified, He also glorified. All right? Glorified is speaking of future glory, new heavens, new earth, you being with God, experiencing the blessing of God's new kingdom, which is coming. And it's saying, that's a done deal. Even though you're not there yet, even though we're still here, we're awaiting our final glorification, it's saying, from God's perspective, that has happened. Why? Because salvation is a work of God from beginning to end. He foreknew, predestined, called, justified, glorified. That has all happened. And it's happened to the same group of people. So if one of these things happened, then all of these things happen. You with me? God doesn't lose anyone along the way. The focus of this text is on the faithfulness of God to accomplish what He sets out to do. Right? So it's not like God's going along, predestining people and calling them, and then when we get to heaven, He's like, oh man, where's that one guy that I called? What happened to him? Right? It doesn't happen that way. God ensures, God is faithful to His promises. He ensures that the people whom He intends to save are indeed saved, called, justified, glorified. So you can see now, because Paul's laying this out, he wants you to see, look, you need to see the majesty and the beauty and the glory of God in salvation. And then he goes right into verse 31. What then shall we say? If God is for us, who can be against us? He's saying, look, if God's done all of that for you, what else are you, like, what could you possibly be concerned about? What enemy could be against you that would actually create any kind of fear in you? Is death scary anymore? No. Is persecution scary anymore? No. Is spiritual warfare scary anymore? No. There's no enemy that can come against you. If God is for you, what, you don't have anything to fear. God has already done all of this to bring us to salvation. Now, I'll flip over a few pages to the book of 1 Peter. It's toward the end of your New Testament, getting close to Revelation. 1 Peter chapter 1. I want to show you the same thing in different words. Now, let's say that you are a comparative religion student at UNO or Creighton, and you have to take New Testament or religion What they, of course, will tell you, because this is sort of the common professorial stance, is that Christianity is actually a religion that was founded by the Apostle Paul. So Jesus didn't actually die on the cross and rise from the dead. What happened was Jesus was a good guy. Paul was really a theological genius. He invented Christianity, and then we've been worshiping Jesus ever since, but not because Jesus meant it, because Paul meant us to, all right? So I want to take you to Peter, okay, not Paul, so that you can see what we just read in Romans 8 is also verified by the Apostle Peter, different person writing to different people at a different time, same gospel message, all right? Your professors at UNO and Creighton have to tell you that because that's what they get paid to say, and because they all went to goofy theological schools, all right? But here's what Peter has to say, 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect, all right? So here's unconditional election right here at the beginning. To those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So he's saying, okay, I'm writing to God's chosen people who are scattered all throughout these various parts of the known world. Verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with His blood. All right, so remember, last week we talked about the Day of Atonement, this metaphor of being sprinkled with Jesus' blood. That's kind of gross. What is that about? Right? It's about that the sacrificial death of Jesus on the cross has been applied to you in such a way that Christ's blood is what turns away the wrath of God from you. So he's just saying, you've been sprinkled with Jesus' blood. That's a metaphorical way of saying you've been atoned for. Your sin has been taken away through Jesus' death. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again. He has caused us to be born again. Okay, some of your translations will say, He has given us new birth. The Greek language is very particular here. This is a really unique phrase that speaks of being caused to be born again. Right? This is speaking of the doctrine of regeneration. That what God has done is He has given new spiritual life to you. He has caused you to be born again. Something happens in you that you come to life in a way that you did not previously have life. Okay, the way the prophets spoke of it in the Old Testament is God saying, I'm going to take out your heart of stone, I'm going to give you a heart of flesh. Regeneration. Now, what did you do to get yourself born the first time? Nothing, right? You just got born. You were entirely passive in the process. What do you do to get yourself born the second time? Nothing. God caused you to be born again. It is a work of God's grace. So again, I want you to see, when the Bible speaks of grace, it's talking about God doing something, accomplishing something. Okay, it's not just this general benevolence that God shows to people. It's a particular, God causes you to be born again. God calls you to Himself. There is activity that happens as a result of God's grace being made known in your life. So Romans 8, 1 Peter 1 are describing for us this idea of irresistible grace. Grace is not just God's kindness toward you. It is also God's power to make something happen within you, to cause something to change in your soul. This past week, during the blizzard, my wife and I watched Star Wars with our kids. My kids had never seen Star Wars. And so we thought, well, hey, we're snowed in. Let's watch Star Wars. So we made some popcorn. We sat on the couch. We had family movie night. We watched Star Wars. Now, you remember the part in Star Wars, right, where Han Solo, Obi-Wan Kenobi, Luke Skywalker, Chewie, they're flying on the Millennium Falcon, right? And they think they just got away from the Empire. And then they see this planet in the distance, and they're like, I don't think there was a planet here. And they realize, that's not a planet, it's the Death Star, right? And all of a sudden, Han Solo's like, oh, what's going on? I can't get out of this. And Luke Skywalker's like, why don't you turn around, right? And Han Solo's like, shut up, I'm trying, Chewie, do something! Chewie's like, right? Like, I'm turning on the thrusters, and they're just getting sucked into the Death Star. That got caught in the tractor beam. You remember this part? It's amazing. Here is the danger. Here's the danger of irresistible grace, that language. The danger is that you will misunderstand this as a mechanical, robotic process. The way you will think of this is, I got sucked into the tractor beam, right? I'm trying to get out of this thing. There's nothing I can do. God is sucking me in. To contradict that way of thinking, to help you see that's not at all how God's grace works. I want to quote to you from the Canons of Dort, one of the great written professions of faith that comes to us out of the Reformation in the 17th century. These are pastors, thinkers, who are getting together to articulate and to spell out and to think deeply about how does God's grace work. I want you to listen to how they describe it. God not only sees to it that the gospel is proclaimed to his chosen ones outwardly, he also penetrates into the inmost being of man, opens the closed heart, softens the hard heart, and circumcises the heart that is uncircumcised. All those in whose hearts God works in this marvelous way are certainly, unfailingly, and effectively reborn, and do actually believe. And then the will, now renewed, in being activated by God, is also itself active. For this reason, man himself, by that grace which he has received, is also rightly said to believe and repent. So what they're saying is, you do believe. You do repent. You do trust in, exercise faith in Christ. It's just that all of that happens by the grace which you have received. Okay, so it's you're not a robot. You're not passive in the process. You repent and believe, and you're enabled to do that because God's grace is at work. They go on. This divine grace of regeneration does not act in people as if they were blocks and stones. Nor does it abolish the will and its properties, or coerce a reluctant will by force. But, rather, it spiritually revives, heals, reforms, and in a manner at once pleasing and powerful, bends it back. When we talked about total depravity, what we said is that sin, the fall, has bent you so that you have a predisposition toward rebellion against God. Your will is bent toward sin. What they're saying is God's grace in regeneration begins to bend it back. As a result, a ready and sincere obedience of the Spirit now begins to prevail, where before the rebellion and resistance of the flesh were completely dominant. It is in this that the true and spiritual restoration and freedom of our will consists. Irresistible grace does not mean that you are pulled in against your will. It means that your will is softened and enabled. It means that God awakens and softens and empowers your will, so that a true obedience of the Spirit is present, so that you believe, so that you repent, so that you obey, so that you are inclined to follow Christ. That's how the grace of God works. What I want you to see is grace makes us active, not passive. grace is effectual. It brings about certain effects. One of the effects it brings about is you are active. Grace is not passive. And here's what I think happens, okay? All of us are prone to one of two errors. We fall either into fleshly passivity or fleshly activity, all right? When I say fleshly activity, what I mean is a lot of us, because we're not rooted in the Bible's teaching about grace, you know what motivates us to obey, to follow God, to serve others? Do you know what really is driving all of that in us? Is just a fear of people, right? I want your approval. I want Christians to think I'm a good Christian. I want pastors to think well of me. I want to look like I'm doing all the right stuff. And so that's what drives and motivates all of my activity. It's what motivates me to serve others. It's what motivates me to be involved in the mission of God. It's what motivates me to teach in children's ministry. It's what motivates me to be participating in spiritual disciplines. It's sort of this fleshly activity that really is divorced from a correct understanding of grace. You know what the good news of, I don't know if there is good news of that, but the byproduct of that is, man, a lot of you guys are really good servants. Like, you do a lot of stuff. It wears you out, right? It burns you out. It's not done out of joy and freedom and life. It's done out of duty and obligation and burden. And so you just burn up. On the other hand, we can also fall into fleshly passivity, right? These are those of you in the room who have a functionally sound concept of grace. You understand God has saved me by grace. It's not by my effort. I don't work to gain God's favor. I already have God's favor because of Christ. And so as a result, you sit there. And you think that you really understand grace because you do nothing. Okay, either of those is a misunderstanding of grace. See, listen, grace is God has acted to regenerate you, to call you to himself, to save you. God has set his love on you. And as a result, you can get off the treadmill. You don't have to work yourself into God's favor. You can stop living for the approval of everybody else. You can stop trying to make sure that everybody around you thinks you're a good Christian. Just be a good Christian, right? Don't worry about what everybody else thinks about it. You can get off that treadmill of performing and feeling duty and sort of tired, spiritual tiredness that comes with that. Okay, grace moves you into a grace-filled obedience, right? A freedom and joyful obedience. Grace makes you active, but not in a fleshly way. Okay, grace also pulls you out of passivity because it says, look, you know why God has showed you grace? Do you know what the doctrines of grace are about? There, you're now a steward of God's grace, and you're responsible to put it to work for the sake of his kingdom and mission. 1 Peter 4 says, as each one of you has received a gift, use it in serving one another as good stewards of the grace of God. Right? If you really understand grace, it means God has done things in you. He's called you to life. He's saved you. He's changed your heart. He's given you spiritual gifts. And now guess what you should do? You should act. You should put those to work. Did you notice that phrase in the Canons of Dort? You might have missed it. Such a great phrase. They said, as a result, a ready and sincere obedience of the Spirit now begins to prevail. You catch that? A ready and sincere, not insincere, not I'm doing this so I can really make myself look good and feel good. A sincere obedience, but a ready obedience. Not a like, well, I love the grace of God. Thank God I'm saved. I'm going to sit here in the fourth row until Jesus comes back. Okay? A ready obedience of the Spirit. Right, what grace has ushered you into is a life of relationship to God where now the Holy Spirit is at work in you and the Spirit is active and alive, moving you, number one, to rest in grace. And number two, to act out of grace. See, a life of grace is a life of restful activity. A life of joyful obedience. a life of free spiritual worship, right? I act, but it's not out of the treadmill of my own effort. It's because I really treasure the grace of God. I recognize, man, God has showed me grace. I don't have to do anything to merit his approval. And so I can now live in tune with, in reliance on the Holy Spirit and say, Spirit, what do you want me to do? How do you want me to act? How do you want me to invest in people around you? What good do you want me to be about in the world? See, grace is not fleshly activity, and grace is not fleshly passivity. Grace is spirit-wrought, restful obedience. It's a life that's just lived in joy and in freedom out of the grace of God. And listen, why are we preaching through the doctrines of grace, right? Is it because I'm a theological neatnik? Yes. All right, let's get that out of the way. Partially. Okay? But look, if you go home and you like take notes on this and put it on your shelf, you're like, now I understand the grace of God. Guess what? You missed the point. Right? The reason we're preaching on this is because you need to be saturated in grace if you're going to last longer than 3 years as a Christian. Instead of getting burned out and going to the next church where then you'll get burned out again and then going to the next church where then you'll get burned out again. You have to understand grace so that you understand what it means to live in joy and freedom and so that you understand what it means to live and keep in step with the Holy Spirit. And minister to others, and serve others, and love others out of what the Spirit is doing in you. That's a life of grace. Grace makes us active. Grace awakens a life of sincere and ready obedience of the Spirit. That's what I want for you. That's what I want for me. That's what I want for our church. And listen, when we don't see grace and we don't understand grace and when we are convinced that we do something to merit God's approval and when we're convinced that our good obedience makes God happy with us, okay, in the back of our minds, when those things start to cloud our thinking about grace, we're going to fall off one of the two sides of the horse. You're going to fall into fleshly activity or you're going to fall into passivity. Grace makes us joyfully, worshipfully active. The mission of God is a mission of grace. The kingdom of God is a kingdom of grace. The salvation that is brought to us by Jesus Christ is a salvation that comes by grace. And we need to treasure that and live in it and worship out of it. Let's pray that God would make that real in our hearts. God, we are prone to forget and obscure and misunderstand grace. And honestly, we're prone to that, God, because we like to feel like we're in control. We like to feel like we're in charge. And so somehow living a life that's dutiful or living a life that's just has no boundaries and no rules, to us that feels somehow better than grace. I pray that you would show us this morning what a cheap substitute for grace it really is. And we thank you that you call us from death to life. And we thank you that you cause us to be born again. And you implant new spiritual life in us. And we thank you that you have sent the Holy Spirit to dwell and live in us that we might live a life of joyful, worshipful, free obedience. So, Father, for those this morning who make light of grace by falling into passivity, God, would you correct their thinking? And would you convict their hearts of the sin and the folly of that? Father, for those who fall off into fleshly activity and who are prone to just do a lot because they feel guilty and they feel like somehow this makes people like them more or makes you like them more, would you correct their hearts in that? Would you help them rest in grace? Father, would you help us be a church that serves you mightily, that serves you relentlessly, that dies to ourself and takes up the cross that you've given and follows you, not out of duty, but out of grace. Because we've experienced your regenerating work in our hearts, because we know what it means to live in the free, joyful obedience of the Holy Spirit. And Father, for those who are here this morning that have not yet experienced your grace, you know that we're not going to do an altar call. You know that we're not going to try to create some moment to make them feel awkward. But God, what we are going to do is to pray that your Spirit would draw them to yourself. And because we know that you do that, and that's what you promise in your word, we rest in that and pray that you'd help us to do our part to love well and to pray well and to serve well, that people might understand the gospel and come to faith in you. It's for your name and your glory we pray. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message. For more information about Coram Deo, visit our website at cdomaha.com.